Well, again, thank you for being here this morning. And just a reminder that we are going through the Ten Commandments, for a few weeks, actually. And today we'll be having a family service. That means there will be no Sunday schools today. We do that on long weekends so that our volunteers can have a day off, so all the kids will be staying with us, which is great. I find it interesting that when I'm being called upon to offer a Sunday sermon, that the subject of the sermon speaks profoundly to me. I think God is getting me to dig deeper into my own walk and relationship with Him and with those around me. In a very real sense, He is showing me that I have much to learn. So these sermons have much to do with my walk, and I hope that they will help you with yours. And I don't know about you, but for me, when I hear a list of rules, somewhere deep inside me, there's a small boy's voice, crying, "Aw, I don't get to do anything fun." So it is with the Ten Commandments. Many just see rules that don't let them do anything, all of which has a negative connotation. Is that really true, though? The Ten Commandments, as Paul has been teaching, are actually divine protections and safeguards designed to shield individuals from heartache, sorrow, and pain, rather than merely restrictive rules. They function as a map for true happiness, as a guide to attaining a loving relationship with God and neighbors, with Jesus summarizing their intent as loving God and loving one's neighbor as oneself, as recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. The key protective aspects include the following. They guard freedom. Exclusive devotion to God rescues individuals from fragmented alliance and enslavement to false securities or idols, which pull people back into chaos. Preserving life and relationships. Commands against murder, adultery, and theft protect the sanctity of human life, marriage, and personal property, which are foundational to societal stability. Protecting truth and trust. Prohibitions against bearing false witness and taking God's name in vain safeguard community trust and the reverence due to the divine. Preventing inner corruption. The commandment against coveting addresses the root or harmful desires, with contentment identified as the protective opposite that prevents individuals from breaking the other commandments. In the Catholic tradition, it specifically categorizes these aspects as divine positive law, intended to remove ambiguity and provide clear moral principles for eternal happiness, while noting that humans require divine strength to uphold them. I think that's a valid view. Father, we just come before you today. Father, help us to look at these Ten Commandments not as ten suggestions, not as binding chains upon us, but rather to see them as the dictates of a loving Father, who cares for us, who watches over us, that these are indeed actually intended for our freedom, our health, and our well-being. Father, please, Lord, be with us. Give us wisdom. Father, please guide my words today. Let the words I speak come from you, not from me, Father, that you would be lifted up, that you would be glorified. And we just give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. So please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20, verse 7. Okay, Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Perhaps you may be more familiar with how other versions phrase it. "You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Here's my first point. Names matter, especially God's. Names are interesting things. They have a power to identify and define, to bring clarity and to conjure images. Take animals, for example. If I were to say the name of a tiger, what image does that bring to your mind? Do you see the animal in your mind's eye, the stripes, the size, the power? What about the nature it has, such as being a big cat, a hunter, a carnivore? Does it speak of danger? Now, what comes to mind when I say Christ? I hope that we aren't thinking that's his last name. In Judaism, the Christ is the anointed one or Messiah predicted in Jewish prophecy. In Christianity, it's a title given to Jesus of Nazareth, seen as the fulfiller of the messianic prophecy. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, meaning the anointed one, the chosen one. This is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. In the world, well, it's different. In the world, Jesus, or God, or Christ, is an explicative, a cuss word. Sometimes the meaning alters based on perception or a lack of understanding, as in some of the examples above. However, when the truth is learned and a full understanding of the person or his character is gained, then we can see that Jesus is the Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, the captain of the heavenly host, the savior of mankind, the anointed one from his father, the Messiah, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth, the Son of God, our Redeemer. Names in the Bible also identify and define. In biblical thought, names are not merely labels, but express the essential nature, character, and destiny of the bearer. To know a person's name was understood as knowing their total identity and reputation, with names often serving as prophetic declarations of their role or future. Some key aspects of this significance include identity and destiny. Names frequently foreshadow a person's life path or divine purpose, such as Abraham, father of many nations, replacing Abram to reflect God's covenant promise, or Jesus, the Lord is salvation, defining his mission to save people from their sins. Divine authority and ownership. The act of naming signifies authority and ownership. For instance, God renaming Simon to Peter, Rock, established his foundational role in the church, while believers being called by God's name implies that they are under his authority and protection. Revelation of God's character. God's various names in Scripture, such as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, or Emmanuel, which is God with us, serve to reveal specific attributes of his nature and his relationship with humanity. There's also covenantal signs. Name changes often mark significant spiritual transitions or covenantal relationships, signaling a new beginning, a change in character, or a new responsibility in God's plan. Let's talk for a moment about the Jewish reverence of the name of God. Ancient Jewish scribes demonstrated extreme reverence for the divine name by using a special pen exclusively for writing God's name during scriptural reproduction. Each time they reached the name, they would set down the regular pen that they were using, say a prayer, and write with the designated holy pen before resuming their work with the standard instrument. The personal or proper name of God in the Hebrew Scriptures is Yahweh, which is the Tetragrammaton, which is most commonly reconstructed in English as Yahweh or Jehovah. This name was revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14 as I am who I am, or I am that I am, signifying God's self-existence, eternal presence, and covenant identity. Due to the reverence and loss of the original vowel pronunciation, Jewish tradition often substitutes the YHWH with Adonai, which means Lord or Master, or Hashem, which means the name, during prayer and conversation. In the English Bible translations, YHWH is typically rendered as capital letters or Lord to distinguish it from Adonai, which is translated as Lord in small case. Here's my second point. Yes, it is a prohibition against swearing, but it is so much more than that. Most people read the third commandment as a prohibition against swearing, against casual profanity using God's name. And while that is included, it is far from the whole picture. Are the words we speak important to God? Well, yeah. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12, verses 36 to 37, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Also in some translations, particularly particularly Catholic and Lutheran, the third commandment is viewed as referring specifically to keeping the Sabbath day holy from Exodus 20, which protects a dedicated time for rest and worship. So let's examine this third commandment more closely. The Hebrew phrase for the third commandment is lo tisa et shem. The verb nasa means to lift up, to carry, to bear. Bear in this context means to take upon oneself. Additional synonyms would include to take up, uphold, consent, and to agree. The word translated vain is shav, which means emptiness, worthlessness, and falsehood. The commandment is literally, do not carry the name of your Lord God into emptiness. I read this as do not falsely proclaim to be a Christian while continuing to follow an unchanged and unrepentant heart. The theological meaning, in its original context, this prohibits the misusing of God's name by acting under divine authority to serve false, harmful, or empty purposes. In other words, weaponizing the divine name. It is a juridical moral ban on misrepresenting God through action rather than just a rule against casual speech or swearing. How we represent God is especially important, as Paul pointed out, that we are to be ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." To be an ambassador for Christ is to serve as an official representative of God, entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. This role involves acting as though God is making his appeal through believers, employing others to be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Key characteristics of this calling include the following. Representation. Ambassadors reflect the official position and character of the king, or in this case, God, they represent, living in a way that showcases Christ to the world. Urgency. The message is one of urgent pleading, calling people to turn from sin and to return to God. A new identity. Believers are considered new creations who have been reconciled to God, giving them a new home country, heaven, and a mission to share that reconciliation. Conduct. Ambassadors must behave respectfully, standing firm in faith, even under opposition, and ensuring that their actions align with their allegiance to God rather than to human authorities. There is some additional context that we can see in Exodus 23:1, which reads, "Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness." Here the Hebrew wording is lo tisa shema shav, which specifically forbids receiving or spreading false reports or lying testimony, emphasizing that one must not lend credibility to falsehood. As I already mentioned, the third commandment is often mistakenly interpreted simply as a prohibition against using God's name as a swear word or taking oaths lightly. But scholars argue that this flattens the commandment's deeper requirement to represent God faithfully in all actions. In the ancient world, to invoke the name of God was to bring the full weight of his character and authority into a situation. To do that for something empty or for a false oath or for a manipulative claim, for a lie dressed in divine language, was to weaponize God's name against the very people God was protecting. Here's what the third commandment is protecting. It is protecting the trustworthiness of truth itself. When God's name can be attached to anything, including lies, then nothing can be trusted. The commandment is standing guard over the integrity of language, of oaths, of promises, of the entire system of human communication and civilization depends on it. Not just don't swear, protection of truth itself. Here's my final point. Bearing the name of God signifies that believers are adopted as his children and serve as his representatives in the world, carrying his character, authority, and reputation. This identity is established through baptism and covenant relationship, marking individuals as distinct from those who do not bear his name. The responsibility of bearing God's name extends far beyond verbal revelance. It requires holiness and conduct and lifestyle. Misrepresenting God through one's actions is considered taking his name in vain, as believers are called to reflect his holiness and glorify him through their witness to the nations. Key aspects of this identity include covenant identity. Only God's covenant people bear his name, distinguishing them as his special possession. Representative role. Believers act as ambassadors of Christ, displaying God's character to the surrounding world. An eschatological promise, an end times promise. The ultimate fulfillment is described in Revelation, where the redeemed have God's name on their foreheads, signifying eternal ownership and presence. Applied positively, the third commandment calls us to speak and to sing to God accurately, thoughtfully, descriptively, reverently, and worshipfully. Space won't permit exploring those applications of the third commandment, but the mere mention of them should add weight to this whole discussion. They hopefully add depth and dimension to God's own resolve. Ezekiel 39:25 says, "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name." And praise God that this verse contains another divine resolve. I will have compassion. What hope for broken sinners. God rests his promise of mercy to us on his very name, his jealous, holy name. The third commandment protects the holiness, honor, and reputation of God's name. It prohibits using God's name for falsehood, triviality, or empty oaths, ensuring reverence and speech, worship, and solemn vows. Reverence and reputation, it ensures God's name is not treated with contempt, frivolity, or profane language. It demands respect for God's very being. Integrity and oaths, it protects against using God's name to validate lies, deceit, and false oaths. Sincere representation, it forbids claiming to represent God for personal gain or for using his name in a way that misrepresents his character. Worship, it protects the solemnity of worship, ensuring that it is done with genuine, truthful, and reverent heart intent rather than as an empty ritual. In daily life, believers are urged to reflect God's character through their actions. Honoring his name means living consistently with one's profession of faith, ensuring words and deeds align with his holiness. The positive side of the command is summarized in Colossians 3:17, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus with thanksgiving. This includes attributing praise to God rather than self, as illustrated by Abraham Lincoln, who refused to accept thanks for his role in ending slavery, directing glory instead to the Almighty God. Speech integrity. Following Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, Christians are called to such truthfulness that their yes and no are sufficient, avoiding unnecessary oaths that might trivialize God's name. Last week, Paul spoke on the fifth commandment, Exodus 20:12, which reads, "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land of your God, in the land of the Lord your God that he is giving you." Paul stressed that honor is a social term describing how people within society evaluate and interact with one another. To give honor is to grant a person a position of respect and even authority in one's life. A person grants honor most frequently on the basis of position, status, or wealth, but it can and should be granted on the basis of character. To me, this links the fifth and the third commandments together in my mind. God is our Heavenly Father, our ultimate Father, and He is to be honored even more than we honor our parents. He said it all the time, whenever and wherever He was. When John got married, he said, "God is good." When John lost his job, he said, "God is good." When John's father died, he said, "God is good." When John's wallet got stolen, he said, "God is good." Well, you get the idea. No matter what John did or what happened to him, he could always be heard saying, "God is good." One day, John was diagnosed with cancer. The disease had spread rapidly, and he was told by his doctor that he'd only have a few weeks to live. Still, even on his deathbed, John could be heard by everyone in the hospital repeating his famous line, "God is good." The pastor, Charles, who was John's best friend, he went every day to visit John in the hospital. And every night before Charles left, John would tell him, "God is good." Finally, after weeks of watching his best friend get worse and worse from his terminal disease, Charles could not stand it any longer and asked John, "John, you are my best friend and I love you. I love the Lord as much as you do too. I have listened to you say that God is good your whole life. Through the good times, maybe I can understand you saying how good God is, maybe even through the hard times to help yourself cope. But now, laying here on your deathbed, how can you be so optimistic? How can you say God is good every day, knowing that He is letting you die?" John looked at Charles and smiled. "Dear friend, don't you see all of those times I was saying God was good? It was my way of praising Him in a little way that I could. And look at what my reward is for remaining faithful. I am dying. You say God is letting me die as if that's a bad thing. Charles, have you forgotten that this is our goal? To live our life for Him and to join Him one day in heaven. See, God is good. He has finally called me home, and within a few hours I will be with Him. And I can't imagine anything greater than that." John died that night in his sleep. John stood up and said only two things at John's funeral. "I will miss my friend, but I know that I will see him again one day soon. And God is good." Let us praise the Lord in everything that comes our way and reverently bear His name to the world, for our reward will be great in heaven. Let me close with this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.